This afternoon, we come in our study of the book of Genesis to chapter 28, and we pick up at verse 10. We'll consider the remainder of the chapter, verses 10 through verse 22. So, Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 22. The title of our sermon is The House of God, taken from verse 17, and he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." We come in the narrative that pertains to Jacob to a pivotal point in his own pilgrimage and Christian experience. He is being sent out of the land of promise, and he is going to sojourn for a lengthy period in Syria, away from home. And the Lord comes to him, and we have two encounters. So there are two encounters that Jacob has with the Lord. One here in this passage at the beginning, a place called Bethel, and then secondly at Peniel. And these two encounters bracket, if you will, the time out of the promised land. So as he's leaving, he has this encounter with God at Bethel. He spends his time away, and then coming back, he has the second encounter with the Lord. And so those two mark the brackets, if you will, or the bookends for that whole section of the account given to us of Jacob. It is as if the Lord meets him prior to the long night of being away, and then meets him again at the rising of the sun, which is actually depicted in Genesis 32, upon his return. And so we have this theme of the house of God. We're going to note three things as we seek to unpack this passage. First of all, the gate of God, the gate of God, the gate of heaven. Here is, beginning in verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he sent away as a pilgrim. He sent to sojourn in what amounts to a land of exile. And he sets out from around the area of Beersheba, and he makes it to what becomes known as Bethel. So he's gone about 40 miles in that first stint. And his first recorded stop is given to us in this passage. The sun has set, the day is spent, and he is alone. And we find him, no doubt, physically exhausted, sore muscles and aching bones and so on, tired from the journey, and yet left in rather minimal circumstances. So he has to use stones to put his aching body upon as pillows. He has overhead the canopy of the heavens for his roof. He is out in the open. And if that's not enough, darkness has set in, of course, and there are all of the lurking dangers that that brings in the wilderness, not to mention the thought that he has the intentions of his brother lurking in the back of his mind. Perhaps his brother has sent someone, an assassin, to kill him or whatnot. There are all sorts of things that could have plagued him, but he lays himself down to sleep in this place, as you see in verse 11. But it's in that context. So picture destitution. He is alone. He is in vulnerable circumstances. He is at a very low point in all that is told to us about Jacob. And yet it is in those precise circumstances that the Lord comes to meet with him, that the Lord comes to unveil and show him something of his own glory. And really, right out of the gate, we see something relevant here for us, because this is a pattern which is repeated many times in the Scriptures, where the Lord comes and visits his people when destitute of comfort. Some, no doubt, here this afternoon who find themselves in circumstances that they feel are akin to what is depicted here, spiritually, perhaps, not physically bereft of the basic comforts that are needed, though that can be the case as well, but even spiritually vulnerable, feeling alone, feeling our own weakness being at the bottom. It is a good sign for us, a good cause for hope for the genuine, exercised, believing Christian. As you see from this passage, to take some hope that the Lord is pleased in such circumstances and on such occasions to come and to show himself to his people, to revive them and to give them a sight of his glory. So we're told that he lays down in that place to sleep. And in verse 12, he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. So he has this vision, and there is a ladder or a staircase that is going from earth. Its base is here in the world, and it extends up into the heavens. That itself would be enough to startle and grab one's attention. But then added to that, you have this traffic, the traffic of angels who are coming down and going up and coming down and going up. And it is a picture of the interface between the heavens and the earth. We, limited as we are to our own physicality and the physical world around us, tend to think merely within the parameters of what we see, and failing to remember that there is so much that is real and active that we do not see. I mean, in Hebrews 1, when we're told that Christ's glory far excels that of the angels, we are reminded that they are ministering spirits sent forth from God to serve his people, that they have an active place within the economy of God himself. You think of the end of Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word," and so on. So this is true. The Lord is employing his carrying out his will in the unfolding work of providence. He employs the angelic host. They do his bidding. They do his commandments. And they are sent out into the earth to accomplish his purposes and to return for more orders. And they are sent out again, accomplishing these things. And so you have a picture of this, right? They're trafficking up and down between heaven and earth. But this picture that's given to us is reminiscent, is it not, of something? And it ought to be. It ought to pique our interest here, because we have the appearance of a parallel to something that we've seen previously in our study of the book of Genesis. The background for this is Babel. So if you go back to chapter 11, you'll remember there, here are wicked men and their depravity, full of themselves and their own ambitions, and they're seeking to build a tower that will span to heaven. They are going to erect in their own wit and wisdom something that will scale into the heavens themselves. It's interesting because Babel is where we get Babylon from, and where we get Babylon from is connected to the word for gate of God, right? The language of the gate of God. But you remember in chapter 11 what we're told. We're told about their pride. They're saying, "Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us fuel our ambitions in order to secure fame for ourselves." So they're after pride. They're also after preservation, because they say, "Let us consolidate ourselves in order that we are not scattered. So lest we be scattered, let's consolidate ourselves in this place." So what are they wanting? They're wanting temporal blessings for themselves. What are they not wanting, children? They're not wanting God. You hear them saying, "We're going to build a tower into heaven." But it is with no thought of God. It is not as if God was in all their thoughts, or they were seeking an audience or sight of him. They do not want God. They want to displace God. They want to take that place themselves. And so you fast forward now to Bethel, this passage here, and here is Jacob. Notice that Jacob what happens to Jacob in this dream is unsought. Right? He has not pursued anything. God is the one who is showing the initiative here. God is the one who is coming to him. But interestingly enough, we find God giving to Jacob what those at Babel sought but could not receive. Because we're told in verse 15 that Jacob would be given security, that he would be given preservation. And we're told that he is given significance, though not with pride. He is given significance as well in verse 14. But more than all of that, what Jacob receives in this vision is a meeting with God himself. Beholds God, and he hears the voice of God, and he has to say himself that this is the house of God, that surely the Lord, Jehovah, is in this place. He is given something far more and far better than all else put together. The Lord himself draws nigh to him. And as you look at what the Lord says, so that's the vision, you see what he says in verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Jacob." And then he goes on to give him promises. And in doing so, God is giving to Jacob the covenant that he had already given to Abraham. So he's reaffirming and ratifying that same covenant. He's saying, this is a covenant that is with you, Jacob, the same that was with Abraham and Isaac, your father, before you. And in doing so, there's still this connection with Babel, because in chapter 11 you have the utter colossal failure and defeat God brings upon the aspirations at Babel. And immediately you come to chapter 12, and God is fetching Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and establishing a covenant with him. And so there's a connection even at that point. Here is God's answer, if you will, to Babel. It's the covenant that God has made with Abraham. And so here is Jacob, and he finds himself in a howling wilderness, in a remote, sparse place. And it would seem humanly, by anyone that's looking on him, it seems as if all has been lost. Even what little he had when he was at home, all seems to be lost. Right? He has no earthly prospects. He's got a plan, but he has no earthly prospects as far as the human eye can see before him. And so God comes to him at this lowest of all low points. God comes to him at the lowest point in order to show Jacob his divine grace. People will refer to this sometimes as Jacob's ladder. It's not Jacob's ladder. It's God's. It's God's ladder. God is the one who is coming and bestowing grace. God is initiating. God is pursuing. God is blessing. God is the one bringing good to Jacob. And so Jacob comes to the realization, and he says, surely the Lord is in this place. He says, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. The true gate is not found where Babel sought it, but it is found at Bethel. And you know, of course, we'll come back to this more in a moment, that Jesus picks up on this in our New Testament reading in John 1 at the conclusion, the interface with Nathanael. He concludes in verse 51 by saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, there hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. This an obvious appeal or reference to the passage that we have before us in Genesis 28. And Jesus is saying to Nathanael, I am the ladder. I am the ladder that God has sent. The angels, the trafficking between heaven and earth takes place through me, by means of me. I am that true ladder. That it is Christ himself, and the interface between heaven and earth must take place in Christ, by Christ, through Christ. What is happening is Jacob is beginning to see in signs and in pictures and shadows that this fellowship with God, that God himself, having him as the reward, having fellowship and communion with him, that this is established by God's means, ultimately through God's Son, through the promise that the Lord has given, the promised seed that is forthcoming from the loins of Jacob himself. And this is always true. This is true throughout all the history of the world. It's true to this very moment, that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that fellowship with God is established and, shall I say, reestablished. It is established for the penitent and believing sinner who comes by Christ to the Father. But it is also kept up and reestablished for the believer who, through their own fault and sin, lose fellowship with the Lord and have seasons of coolness and distance and so on. That is established and reestablished in the person of the Son. It is by turning our gaze afresh to Christ, to the ladder that has been let down from heaven, from the Father himself, and to recognize that it is looking to him and coming to him and depending upon him. Christ is the one that unites heaven and earth. He is true God and true man, united in one person. We have Christ's humiliation and coming into this world, his exaltation as the mediator and God-man ascending into the highest heavens. He is the one who links the two, and it is only he who is the way from this world into the next world. And so the gate of God is found ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Babel disposed of in their arrogance and hubris, in their self-centeredness, what they disposed of in rejecting God and seeking to establish themselves, they lost everything in the process, temporally and spiritually and eternally. They lost everything. Here is Jacob discovering that it is in the Lord himself, the provision that God himself makes, that he will be kept and secure. Now the temptation, of course, for some of you, the temptation for all of you, but what some of you are caving to is the pursuit of seeking security and significance in all the wrong places. So students, they study hard and they work hard and they save money and they do all these things, seeking somehow, thinking that they will be significant as people and they will be safe as people as a result of that. Adults are the same. Some of you are thinking about money, and you're thinking, well, if I can accumulate money and find more money and find easier money, then I will have security for myself. Or you're thinking, if I can put myself forward and I can find avenues through which I have greater usefulness, then I will have significance. And you are seeking significance and security in all of the wrong places. Some of you have even asked God for it, and you've prayed and said, Lord, give me this, give me that, give me these things, thinking somehow that you've sanctified your misguided notions. You want the blessings. But the problem is that you don't want the Lord himself. You don't want truly, really, preeminently the Lord himself. You don't want him, because if you did, then all of those other things would be not so significant to you. You would be fine without them. Give me Christ. Give me fellowship with him. Give me nearness to him. Give me a sight of him. Help me to behold the glory that belongs to him. That's enough for me. These other things are insignificant in contrast to that. And the Lord is coming to you this afternoon in his word, and he's rattling you from your spiritual stupor, and he's lifting your gaze from the muck and the mire. You have that picture in Pilgrim's Progress, and he's raking the muck, right? And there's a golden crown held over the head oblivious to that, raking in the muck. For those who are unconverted, this is your ambition. And you think what matters in life, what will deliver, what will bring happiness, what will bring joy, what will bring contentment to you is the pursuit of these things. And I have watched you, and I have watched many others like you. And I have watched others far longer than I have watched some of you. And it's the same story, running from one thing to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing. Never satisfaction, never settled, never happy. It's vanity chasing after the wind. The Lord calls you from your idolatry to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the ladder set down, let down from heaven, is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the believing people of God who likewise find themselves diverted from the one thing needful, the Lord is calling you back. He's calling you back to that one thing needful. Here is the gate of God. Secondly, we have the God of grace. We note that Jacob is alone. It's dark. No doubt Jacob has a sense of his own sin. How can he not? It's almost unthinkable, right? Where is he? Well, you know, he's going to be asking the same questions we would. He's not different than us. How did I get here? Why am I here? You know, what are the circumstances that led to this situation? And answering those questions, even on the periphery, would have forced him to see what he himself has contributed to it. His own sin has in part contributed to this position that he finds himself in. And it is no doubt a sense of that sin that weighs heavy upon him. When this incident is referred to in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4, we're told that God found him at Bethel. The Lord was coming to find him. It wasn't that Jacob found God, that Jacob was looking for the Lord. God was looking for Jacob. He was seeking him. And the fact is that Jacob is going to awake out of this dream a new man. As you know from reading the passage, he is going to be forever a different man than he ever was before this. And this, I think, points us back to that passage in John chapter 1. I think we're given some help, some light from John 1. Because what happens in John 1? There's a parallel that's unfolding here. You have Philip, who's called by Christ to follow him. He's interested, of course, in his friend Nathanael. And so he goes to find Nathanael. And he's coming with what he thinks is good news, the one that we've been waiting forever for, the one that Moses talked about, the one that you read about in the law, the prophets proclaimed him. Here he is, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord has sent him. He's come. And Nathanael's initial response is less than wonderful, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip's answer is brilliant. Three words in English, come and see. Watch this, Nathanael, come with me. You got to see this. And then there's the narrative that leads to our verse in verse 51. Jesus sees Nathanael coming to him. The Lord is again the one here who is taking the initiative. The Lord is the one taking the initiative. He's the one who introduces it. And he says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Now, that language, you understand it, you know what the words mean, but why is this significant? Because Nathanael says, you know, how do you know me? Jesus answers and says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And then Nathanael responds by saying something phenomenal. He goes from saying, what good can come out of Nazareth, to saying, thou art the Son of God? Thou art the King of Israel? What in Jesus' words could warrant or provoke that response? You know, he might have said, well, you're a prophet. You knew where I was. Or something else. Why? What is it that Jesus is saying that elicits this sort of response? Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Heaven. Well, you might say to yourself, well, that's easy, Pastor. It's he recognizes that Jesus is omniscient, that he knew things he couldn't otherwise know, and therefore he's God, and therefore he recognizes him as the Son of God. Well, there's truth to that. There's certainly truth to that, and we're not dismissing that in the least. But there are other explanations that could have been given. And I think there are other reasons beyond just omniscience. And part of what's going on here is this. It's not just the place. It's not just the place. I saw you when thou wast under the fig tree. I saw thee. Right? That's true. But I think, you know, we have good reason to believe, and I'm helped by one of our Free Church Fathers on this, actually, who suggests it, Candlish, that what's happening is that Nathaniel rather is recognizing that Jesus actually knew what was going on in Nathaniel, inside him, under the fig tree. That the fig tree, as you most of you will know, is associated in the Bible with what we might call a person's closet, right? Often, it's depicted as the place of secret fellowship with the Lord, the place of prayer, and so on. So we have that sort of imagery there. And what's happening, we have good reason to at least think, what's happening is that the Lord is saying to Nathaniel, when you were engaged in the spiritual exercises, when you know, all that was going on inside your heart and mind under that fig tree, I saw it. I saw you, all of you, when you were there. And Nathaniel is realizing, here is one who is a searcher of the heart. Here is one who's a searcher of the heart. And so when Jesus says, Jesus saw his mind, and when therefore Jesus says to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, Jesus was describing something on the inside. He was describing the heart, the condition, the spiritual circumstances of Nathaniel and his circumstances. And who knows all that could have been. You know, perhaps Nathaniel has gone through a period of spiritual decline. Perhaps he's been struggling with a sense of coldness. Perhaps he's been struggling with a variety of sins and excusing sins and defending sins and seeking to identify them and repent of them and so on. And there's struggle that's going on, and there's the unbosoming of the soul that the Christian knows about, and only the Christian knows about before the Lord, the brokenness and the contrition of heart that comes from the Lord's work in the Christian soul, casting oneself on the Lord's mercy. Well, if that were the case, then coming out of all of those circumstances, he comes to Christ, and Christ says to him, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. In other words, Christ is saying, sins forgiven. Because this is the language that both Jesus and Nathaniel would know from having sung it their whole life. And Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man into whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. And it's as if Christ is saying to him, blessed. You are blessed, Nathaniel. You've been blessed above all else with the forgiveness of sins. Your iniquities have not been imputed to you. And so you have this word, and then the response of faith in Nathaniel, and the Lord comes in the sequel, and he says, I'm going to show you even greater things than these, Nathaniel. You think what I've just shown you was great? Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And now he's giving him even greater blessing. The angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The restoration of fellowship between heaven and earth through the mediator, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That which is maintained by Christ. Notice that he doesn't say, you will see this occasionally. He says, hereafter. This is something you will continue seeing. This is something that you will be always seeing. The trafficking of heaven and earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by means of which there is fellowship with the Lord and nearness to him. And so you come back to Jacob, and there's this connection with David in Psalm 32, and there's this connection with what Christ says to Nathanael in John 1, and so on. And you come back to Jacob, and you think to yourself, surely he himself is wrestling with a sense of sin, wrestling with the aftermath, the consequences, the wreckage of what he has contributed to these circumstances. Now, it may be that he's even been kicking up dust as he's beat down the path from Beersheba to Bethel and been thinking that he's justifying himself and thinking that he's right and Esau's wrong and his dad's wrong and mom, you know, everybody else is at fault. Who knows? But he's been wrestling, no doubt, with his own sense of guilt. And the Lord comes to him in those circumstances at this point in his trip. And he has revealed to him a symbol of the Messiah, a symbol of the Savior, of the seed that indeed will come from Jacob and through which the Lord will save all of his people. And here is Jacob being established in faith, perhaps for the first time, seemingly for the first time. He's being established in faith and in fellowship with the Lord. You notice what the Lord does for him. Amongst other things, right, you have these promises that are given to him. And so you have the first clear affirmation from God to Jacob of his covenant promises. So it was given in very oblique way at his birth. The elder shall serve the younger. It was given more clearly in the benediction that he received from his father, though the initial blessing was inadvertent. Here we have the first clear confirmation from God himself. And the Lord is renewing that covenant. In verses 13 and 14, he comes to Jacob and reaffirms the promises already made. So it's basically a repetition of what God has already said to Abraham and to Isaac and has been encapsulated in the benediction that he's received. So he's renewing it there. But then there's something fresh as well, and that's in verse 15. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. That's what's different compared to what we've seen previously. And this fits perfectly with the circumstances in which we find Jacob and the unfolding narrative. The Lord is saying, I will be with thee. The Lord is saying to Jacob, I'm giving you myself. I'm giving you my promised presence. And I'm giving you my promised presence that cannot and therefore will not, shall not be taken away from you in any way, shape, or form. So here is the Lord coming to his people, coming to Jacob, and he comes to his people in the covenant, doesn't he? And he says, I will be your God. God is coming. He's saying, I will be with you. God says to his believing people, I will never, ever, ever, ever leave you. Jacob's going to have all sorts of twists and turns. He's going to have setbacks. He's going to have disappointments. He is going to sin and do all sorts of things that are displeasing to the Lord. And the Lord is telling him up front, I'm going to keep. I'm going to keep you because I'm going to remain with you. God never leaves his people. You see it again in Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be with and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord has pledged himself to never leave and to never forsake his believing people. Surely the Christian has to say, this is the God of all grace. It is the house of God to be wherever God is. And God has said, I will be with you, and I will not forsake you in all of your journeyings and in all of your pilgrimage. That's a pledge that is worth more to the Christian than all the gold in the world. To have him, to have the promise of his presence perpetually. Thirdly, we have the gratitude of faith. Thirdly, the gratitude of faith. Jacob waked out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put up for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. So here you have the gratitude of faith. There's several responses. First of all, he wakes up early. So he's getting up. He's straight at it. He's not dragging his feet, as it were. He's responsive. God has met with him. God has shown him this vision, this dream. God has given him something, and he is immediately, promptly responsive to the disclosure that God's given to him. And his initial response is surprise. Right, he's shocked. He's saying, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Something has been shown to me that I was oblivious to. This is a shock. This is a surprise to me. No doubt he saw how little he deserved this, how little he deserved the Lord's nearness, how little he deserved the vision that the Lord had given him and the pledge that the Lord had given him with promises and so on and so forth. And yet, this is the Lord. The God of all grace produces the gratitude of faith in his people. So often the Lord's people do not expect. The Lord surprises his people. They do not expect it. And there are lots of reasons they don't expect it, because of the brokenness and misguided, misdirected pursuits of our own hearts at times and other things. And yet it is often in those unexpected occasions the Lord comes to meet with us. And the Lord breaks into our world and he surprises us and he shows us something of himself. He recovers us, brings us to repentance, strengthens our faith, draws us into sweet communion with him. And you sat down thinking little and you opened your Bible to read. And all of a sudden it's as if sun itself is coming through the pages of Scripture and lighting upon you. You kneel down to pray with little expectation of anything. And the Lord comes and grants wind in your sails and the ministry of the Spirit, and you're given liberty. And you pray with great spiritual pouring out your soul and spiritual exercise before the Lord and worship and adoration of him and beholding him and praising and adoring him. The Lord loves to come when we don't expect it. There's also awe. He was afraid. How dreadful is this place? This is appropriate. He's not cold. He's not indifferent. He's not lethargic. He's not shallow. He's not happy-clappy, right? There's a reverence that's come over him. He's met with God. He's seen the Lord of hosts. He's been made aware of God's presence. He's had a glimpse of God's majesty, and this results in reverence for God. It results in the quiet stilling of his own soul. How dreadful is this place? None other but the house of God, gate of heaven. Results in reverence are the person who truly walks with the Lord. The person who really knows the Lord, the believer who is in communion with the Lord, does not have the shallow, sentimental, trivial guise about them. There's a spiritual sobriety, not a somberness, but a sobriety and a gravity and in knowing the Lord and in worship that's reflected in our worship. It's reflected in worship, in reverence. He does more. He raises a memorial. He took the stone, set it up for a pillar, poured oil upon the top of it. Here is Jacob showing his total commitment. He is setting up a monument. So it's as if he's saying, I'm burning all the bridges. There's no way that this can be dropped down the memory hole. This is something that's going to endure. It's going to have to be faced. It's going to be kept up. It's going to be remembered. And so he's pledging, as it were, his total commitment to the Lord. He erects this monument before the Lord, a place to worship the Lord, to worship at his footstool. He anoints it with oil. He's sanctifying it and setting apart, showing that where blessing comes from, it comes from above. It's the Lord who brings the oil of blessing down upon his people. He gives it a new name. It's going to be called Luz, but it's Bethel. And Bethel is the name that ends up sticking, that he gives it before the Lord, which literally means house of God. He gives it a new name. And in all of this, there's total commitment. As I said, he's burning bridges. I mean, one of the tactics that Stonewall Jackson used in battle is he would put his troops in a circumstance where there was no avenue of escape. So they were all hemmed in. Why? Because psychologically, that made a difference. It meant we fight or die. We fight and win or we die, right? And so they would give everything in order to win. And it's that same perspective where Jacob is saying everything or nothing. Everything is going to be devoted to the Lord. Everything is going to be consecrated to him. And there's no going back. And there's no forgetting. And that's further reinforced with a solemn vow. It's reinforced with this act of worship. In verses 20 to 22, and Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And the stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So he does what is absolutely appropriate at this significant event where God has met with him and God has pledged himself to him and God has given the reaffirmation of his covenant. He renews covenant with God. And he does so in the making of a solemn vow. And as you look at the vow, what do you discover? It's him echoing God's own word. Right, he's echoing God's promise, but he's taking those promises and turning them into obligations on his own part. So the promise comes with obligation, always does. And he's vowing, pledging himself to the Lord, even as the Lord has pledged himself to him. This can only be done in faith. This can't be done as an empty form. It can't be done in unbelief. It has to be done in the exercise of faith. You say, well, Pastor, I see that. That's true. You have to make a vow in faith and keep a vow by faith. But what about the text? Because there seems to be unbelief in it. If God will be with me. What about that? Is that faith or not? Well, the fact is this. It could be translated, or it should be interpreted, since God will be with me. Why do I say that? Because he's taking the promise of verse 15 and basically reciting it, rehearsing it, right? He's reciting it. He's saying, this is the promise of God. He's affirming it. He's saying, in essence, this is what will happen. God, since God will be with me, this is what will happen. And the apparent delay is not a delay at all. When he says, when I return, I'm going to do thus and such. that's actually an exercise of faith as well. He's anticipating the fulfillment of the promise. And he's saying, in walking into the fullness of all that has been pledged to me, when that comes, and when I stand in the fullness of that fulfilled promise, I am going to return what I vowed. So, for example, he says he'll give a tenth of all that the Lord gives to him. What does Jacob have right now? Zero. He has nothing. Right? He has his 2 feet and maybe a handful of other things, provisions to get him through. He has nothing. And he's going off with what looks like no human prospects except for the blessing of God and the promise of his presence. And so he's going to go off into this period of sojourning in exile in Syria. And when he comes back, he is going to be loaded to the back teeth. He's going to be loaded way above and beyond anything probably he could have ever imagined. And he's saying, when God does what he says he will do, and he will, I'm devoting a tenth of it to him. It's going to be sacrificed to him. It's going to be devoted to him and to his service, and so on. And so you see him exercising faith. He's actually expressing resolution in his vow, which is the nature of a vow. It's a resolving by the grace of God to fulfill a known duty with the Lord's help. And the gratitude of this faith is seen as well in the fact that he is already looking to giving, right? He's giving back to the Lord. He's already anticipating that. Everything that he has come from the Lord. Everything that he has belongs to the Lord. Everything that he is from the Lord. And he's saying, I'm gonna show it in concrete, tangible ways. I'm going to devote a portion of that to the Lord as evidence that it is all from him and all belongs to him. And so you see him in his deep desire for worship. You know, a person who says, I have no deep desire for worship. Man, that's an oxymoron. Everybody has a deep desire for worship. Everybody pursues it. The question is whether it's in vain ways, whether it's in idolatrous ways. I mean, people worship themselves, worship the stuff that they accumulate, worship their own pursuits and ambitions and so on. People are worshipers, and that can't ever be eradicated from us. But it's even far worse of an oxymoron for a Christian to not have a deep desire for worship. Because what is it? It's audience with the King. It's nearness to the Lord. It's the Lord coming near to us in the ordinances that he himself has appointed to us. It's drawing near and having fellowship and communion with the Lord. That's what worship is. It is giving and receiving. It's God giving us a sight of himself and us giving him the praise and adoration that he is due. This is the most exquisite of all experiences in all of the world, which is why it is what will occupy believers for all of eternity. End of Hebrews 12. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve or worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This is the Christian's desire. You see it with Jacob. He has a deep longing for worship. He worships the Lord here. He anticipates remaining with the Lord. He anticipates worshiping the Lord in this same place. Indeed, he's going to go back to Bethel. And the people of God after him will go back to Bethel. They'll go back to Bethel. Why? Because Bethel has a memorial. It has a reminder of who God is and what God has done for his people. And so they return to that reminder. I mean, you think in terms of New Testament ordinances. We have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And it is many, many things. It is chiefly communion with the Lord, spiritual nourishment. But it includes memorial. It's not only that. But it is remember, right? Do this in remembrance of me. And so there's a memorial. The Christian comes back to it again and again, going back, as it were, to the ordinance that the Lord himself has appointed for spiritual renewal and nourishment and for the renewal of covenant and so on. Now, of course, this can become a snare. Bethel becomes a snare. I mean, you go to later on in the prophets, in Amos, for example. In Amos chapter 5, you read in verse 4, "Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God." Bethel ends up becoming a place, becomes Beth-Aven, the place, not the house of God, but the house of vanities. Right? It ends up becoming a place where idolatry is pursued under Jeroboam and those who follow him and so on, so that people then kept up an empty ritual and an empty form, and they kept up the empty trappings of religiosity, and their soul was gone. They were giving themselves to everything else but to the Lord, and they were seeking everything else but the Lord himself. And so while some came back to Bethel, and it was good at one point, those who turned with idolatrous superstition to merely an empty form, a godless form, it was a snare to them. Why? Because the chief blessing is God himself. That's what this passage teaches us. Right? The house of God, the dwelling, the abode, the presence of God. The chief blessing is God himself. That's what Jacob learns. That's what we learn from this passage and from countless others. The chief blessing is God himself. What will prepare Jacob for exile? What will sustain him during those long years? What will enable him to return and to find the promise fulfilled upon his return? It's the presence of God. This is what we crave and seek. The chief blessing is God himself. And that is what we seek. That is what we long for. That is what we ask. That is what we seek to maintain and keep up all the days of our own pilgrimage. For the believing people of God, this season of exile, we have promises that we will be brought home. We will be brought home to the Father's house. The Lord will keep that promise, and he sustains us in the meantime with himself. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the God who makes covenant, keeps covenant, the God who comes with strong and precious promises that are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, grant that we would receive them by faith, and that we would pledge ourselves afresh in gratitude to follow thee all the days of our life. O Lord, help us to see that the chief reward is thyself. Grant that we would look to no one else save to Christ as the ladder let down from heaven, the one who alone brings us into a saving fellowship with thee. O Lord, grant that we would esteem him and love him, and that our hearts would be drawn out in holy affection and devotion to him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.